So today we're doing just a one-off special looking at the whole issue of romance at the heart of the universe. So we should have had little candles on the tables, but all be revealed. So we're going to look at some of these passages in your sheet there. Before that, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day and for the gift of work. Thank you for the chance to press pause in the middle of it all and just to gather together and to look at your word together. Please speak to us powerfully through your word as we consider together this whole issue of romance at the heart of the universe, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a question for you as you begin. How old were you when you first fell in love? I'm not an especially romantic type, but all of a sudden one day at primary school, I found my heart becoming drawn to a sweet little girl in my class called Charlotte. And I thought I'd put a picture on the screen for you. So there she is. And anyone to hazard a guess as to where I am? Back row. Someone yesterday cruelly said back row in the yellow dress, which wasn't good. But that was me, and we can get rid of him because he was getting in the way. But it was totally innocent. But in the words of the James Taylor song, there was something in the way she moved and looked my way and called my name that seemed to leave this troubled world behind. And on February the 14th, when I found in my little desk an anonymous Valentine's card, it seemed as if the birds were chirping more loudly and the sun was shining more brightly and spring had come. And this was the class of 73 and I was 6 years old. Where does this desire come from, to love and to be loved by a special somebody? I mean, it's not as if I'd spent the first 6 years of my life watching rom-coms, because I hadn't. It had all been Scooby-Doo and football to that stage. But out of nowhere came this longing for love and romance. And as we grow up, these longings don't go away, do they? You know, why is it that so many films are love films? Casablanca, Gone with the Wind, West Side Story, Beauty and the Beast, even Despicable Me 2 that we saw last weekend. You know, what is the appeal of love stories? And, you know, why is it so many songs are love songs? Eric Clapton, Wonderful Tonight, Elton John, Your Song, Sam Cooke, Wonderful World, on it goes. It resonates with a deep longing inside each one of us from our earliest days to love and to be loved, to be special to somebody, to enjoy intimacy, to have a soulmate. Now, isn't this longing very, very odd if the universe is as the atheist claims? So the atheist says that the universe is just a cold, empty place with no God and no meaning, ultimately. In the words of Carl Sagan, the universe seems neither benign nor hostile, merely indifferent to the concerns of such puny creatures as we are. Well, how very, very strange if that were reality. If there is no God, and if we're just alone in an uncaring universe, how very odd that there is this complete mismatch between our innate desire for love and romance, and ultimate reality, which is completely devoid of any such thing. The Bible says there is no mismatch. Our longings do correspond to ultimate reality. At the heart of the universe is romance. Ephesians 5 is a passage read at many a wedding service, and it's inside your sheets. The second paragraph there, verse 31, says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. There's more to marriage than meets the eye. Marriage, it says here, is a profound mystery. It points to something beyond itself. So marriage is a shadow, and the thing itself is the relationship of Christ and his people, the church. Marriage is a copy, and the original is Christ and the church. Marriage is a reflection in a mirror, and the real thing is Christ and his people. The Bible is a love story. It is about God, the ultimate lover, pursuing his people. It is about God the Son, Jesus Christ, and his love for his people, the church. It is a love which led him to give himself up for her. Verse 25, the first paragraph there says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When we say the Bible is a love story, we're talking passionate love, which does crazy things. mean, sometimes when a man falls in love, he does do crazy things, doesn't he, to pursue the woman he loves and to win his bride. He sacrifices everything for her. And it's mad, but, you know, that is what love does. So do you remember King Edward VIII and his love for the American Wallace Simpson? So it sparked a constitutional crisis when he fell madly in love with her and he wanted to marry her, but he couldn't because he was king and she was a two-time divorcee. That wasn't allowed. In December 1936, the king broadcast to the nation, and this is what he said. "I have found it impossible to carry the heavy burden of responsibility and discharge my duties as king as I would wish to do without the help and support of the woman I love." And so he abdicated the throne so he could marry her. He gave up the throne for the woman he loved. Well, God the Son left heaven itself, and he was born as a man, and he became a servant, and he died on a cross. He gave up everything to win the object of his affections, his bride, his people. People like you and me. It's strange, isn't it, to think that we matter that much to God? I mean, we're hardly the ultimate catch, are we? Sinful people, we've gone our own way. But God loved us, and he gave himself for us. He planned and he carried out this daring, reckless mission to win his bride. What is the ultimate love story? It's not Romeo and Juliet. It's not Cleopatra and Mark Antony. It's not Elizabeth Bennet and Darcy. It's God the Son and his people. The universe ultimately is not just a cold, empty, dark place. At the heart of the universe is romance, this love story of God and his people. And the human-to-human love stories and romances and marriages, which are in our experience, these are echoes of this ultimate relationship for which we were created. So we were made for relationship with God. And that is what our love longings are ultimately for. And that is why, and this is really important, that is why human love relationships, wonderful though they are, that is why they cannot fulfill our deepest longings. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage and no travel and no learning can really satisfy." You see, however wonderful our experiences are, they leave us unsatisfied at the deepest level. And so we long for love and we long for romance and we have such high hopes for this relationship, but so often they're dashed. And even if the relationship does work out and you have a long and you have a happy marriage, it leaves you aware that your deepest needs for love still remain unfulfilled. C.S. Lewis observed that there are three ways that we try to deal with this unsatisfied sense of longing. The first way, he says, is that of the fool. The fool, he says, puts the blame on the things themselves. He goes on all his life thinking that if only he tried another woman, or he went on a more expensive holiday, or whatever it is, then this time he really would catch this mysterious thing that we're all after. Most of the bored, discontented, rich people in the world are of this type. They spend their whole lives trotting from woman to woman, continent to continent, hobby to hobby, always thinking that the latest is the real thing at last, and always disappointed. The second way, he said, is the way of the disillusioned, sensible man. This, he said, is the person who settles down and learns not to expect too much and represses the part of himself which used, as he would say, to cry for the moon. The third way is the Christian way. The Christian says, creatures are not born with desire unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Our desire for love and romance is ultimately a desire for God. This is a desire which only he can meet, and he does so partially now as we come to know him, but only fully in the world to come. Because that is when the ultimate wedding, if you like, will take place. Jesus used many different pictures to describe himself. So he said that he was the good shepherd and the light of the world and the bread of life and the gate and the true vine and the bridegroom. John the Baptist saw himself as being the best man. So he said that he was the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him and rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Jesus said that he as the bridegroom would be taken away, but one day he would return. And that is the day to which the people of God look forward. Because when the bridegroom returns, there is going to be the wedding to end all weddings. Wonder what the best wedding is you've ever been to. I mean, many a couple, as they plan their wedding, they think this is going to be, you know, the mother of all weddings. And that's why they blow crazy sums of money on the big day. I think the average in the UK is something like 18 grand for the big day. And you read of these celebrity weddings, don't you, which cost millions and millions of pounds as they create some fairy tale fantasy. But even the grandest wedding is compared to this ultimate wedding, it is like a 40-watt bulb compared to the sun. In his vision in Revelation, the Apostle John is given a preview of the big day. Revelation 19, verse 6, the third paragraph. It says, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For this fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" The ultimate wedding is of God and his people. So the Son of God, Jesus Christ, will be united with his bride, the people of God. And then, as Isaiah 62, verse 5 says, "As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." What an event that is going to be. The bride is going to look $1 million. I mean, when we look at ourselves at the moment, we may well think, you know, what on earth am I going to wear? You know, I'm not dressed for a wedding. Morally speaking, I'm not dressed to even be a guest at the wedding. You know, never mind the bride. I'm a sinful person. You know, all the wrong things in my life that I've ever thought and said and done, it leaves me standing before God dressed in filthy rags. But this is saying that God gives to his people the most amazing wedding outfit. Clean, pure, whiter than white. Revelation 7, talking about this, says that God's people have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It's a wonderful picture of how the blood of Christ washes us clean of all our sins. He died for his bride, that we might, in the words of Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that, it says, he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God clothes us as his people in the righteousness of Christ, and he gives us good works to do. Whenever I come back from a wedding that I've taken as a minister, my wife always asks me this question: what was she wearing? And my sort of stock reply of something white, you know, never seems to quite be the level of detail that she was after. As at this ultimate wedding, the people of God, this is saying, will look stunning. And it's hard to imagine now, isn't it, as we battle with sin and we're so aware of our failings. But on that day, we will be as spotless as a wedding dress, you know, washed clean from all our sins. Now, I should say, if you're a bloke, you may be getting a little bit worried by this stage and you're thinking, well, you know, getting married to Jesus and wearing a wedding dress all sounds, you know, pretty freaky. It's important to say marriage, dress, wedding, these are pictures given us by God to help us understand what is a spiritual reality. And the bride is not you as an individual, the bride is the whole people of God together. And what a reception will follow the wedding. I mean, receptions are great, aren't they? Unless you get stitched up in the seating plan and you're put next to Aunt Agatha, Or, you know, the best man in his speech, he completely misjudges the mood of the occasion, as often seems to happen. Or the father of the bride doesn't know when to shut up and sit down. But, you know, that aside, wedding receptions are great fun. But this will be the ultimate reception. The Bible pictures it as a banquet to end all banquets. It's not just about food, it's about the company. All of God's people from east and west, from every time and every place, gathering together to celebrate. It's the ultimate reunion. As human beings, we have a longing, don't we, for life after death? It would be very, very odd if this longing did not correspond to reality. The Bible says it does. That this wedding, this ultimate wedding, if you like, lies ahead for the people of God. And it will be the beginning of what we could call the ultimate marriage. The marriage that lasts forever. No breakdown, no divorce. No till death us do part, because there'll be no parting ever. And we will then live with God in the ultimate home. When we got married to a different woman, to Charlotte, but that's another story. Our first home was a small, damp, ground floor flat. And the walls were painted in really bizarre colours, and it smelt. And in the bathroom, at the foot of the wash basin, on the carpet, and goodness knows why there's a carpet in the bathroom, but there were mushrooms growing up, which, you know, convenient for cooked breakfast and so on, but otherwise pretty undesirable. But God will live with his people raised to life, in the ultimate home, in the dream location, the new heavens and the new earth. This is the ultimate location where the Bible says death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is what lies ahead for the people of God. And that is what we look forward to. That is what we long for. And once your eyes are set on that, getting the dream home now doesn't seem that important anymore. The Bible ends with the words, "The Spirit and the bride say, come. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." But what about now? Well, now is the time of engagement. And that's our last point. My wife and I spent our engagement in different countries. She was in Stockholm, I was in London. And it wasn't the easiest time. If you are a follower of Jesus, the Bible says your current status is that you are engaged. You are engaged to the Lord. He's in heaven, you're on earth. So, you know, relationship at distance, not the easiest thing. But his Holy Spirit, his gift to us, is like an engagement ring. So it's a promise, it's a guarantee of what is to come. And the reality of this present relationship, it does start to meet some of our deepest longings even now. But the challenge for us, the challenge is to remain faithful. Look at what Paul writes to the church in Corinth in the penultimate paragraph there, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, "I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Striking, isn't it? He says, "I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." Back in those days, betrothal was a bit like engagement today, but it was legally binding. And what the Apostle Paul is saying is that when he preached Jesus to these people, they accepted the gospel, they received the Holy Spirit. At that moment, they became betrothed to Jesus Christ. So that tells us that becoming a Christian is not just about signing up to a new set of beliefs, or joining a new club, or attending a new set of meetings, or committing to a new set of rules. Becoming a Christian is about entering a new relationship with Jesus Christ. It's like getting engaged. And as engaged people, what matters is faithfulness. So what God wants from us as his people, it says here, is sincere and pure devotion to Christ. He wants us to be 100% devoted to him. So not sort of spiritually two-timing or spiritually sleeping around, as it were. The Christian life is about faithfulness. And so it's not just about an initial response, making a decision at some point in the past. It is about ongoing present faithfulness. Now that is what the enemy, the devil, is seeking to disrupt. So the devil's goal is very simple. He wants to break up the relationship. The devil hates Christ. He wants to take away his bride. And he hates God's people. And he wants to destroy them eternally by separating them from Christ. And he succeeded, didn't he, with our first parents, with Adam and Eve. And he's still at it today. Where are you feeling the pressure at the moment to be unfaithful to Christ? Maybe in belief, maybe in behavior. In his book, Life in Christ, John Stott said this: a Christian is someone personally related to Jesus Christ. There is so much in our world today which threatens to seduce the church from faithfulness to a heavenly bridegroom. We all, he says, need to constantly be brought back to this personal devotion. This one thing which Martha had not learned but Mary had. All of us, he said, need to recover something of the passion for Christ which has animated the saints in every age. And the book ends with these words: the principal thing is simply this, that we focus on Christ. Well, may that be true of us. But if you're not a Christian, the Bible says you are not yet in relationship with God. But you could be. You could be. That is what is on offer. So what is on offer is not just joining a new club, but the relationship with God for which you were created. When I proposed to the woman who is now my wife, it didn't exactly go to plan. It was in Stockholm on a snowy February night, and we walked to one park that I had in mind, which I thought would be ideal with these lovely little gas lamps and so on. But then suddenly two dogs appeared from nowhere and started chasing each other around us in these concentric circles. And, you know, the moment was just lost. We walked on. We found another park somewhere. When I later did actually ask, in my nerves, it came out so garbled that she asked me to either repeat what I just said in the form of a question or just forget I'd said it. Crikey, man. God's proposal to his people everywhere is very clear and simple. Will you accept my son, Jesus Christ? Will you receive him? Will you believe in him? Will you love him? Trust him? Will you accept his death for your sins? In the words of the invitation at the bottom of the sheet there, Revelation 22, let the one who is thirsty come and let him take the water of life without price. So if you like, God has made his move and the ball is in your court. In this life, marriage is not the ultimate. So it's not as if you have to be married, you know, to be, you have to experience romance if you're going to be complete as a person. It's not true. You know, being single is good as well, supported by the love of friends and church family and so on. But when it comes to this ultimate relationship with God himself, singleness is disaster, if I can put it that way. That is to say that not being in this relationship with God, for which we are created, it does leave you as half a person. And it means being alone and being isolated eternally. The Bible pictures it as being shut out from the party and the joy of that. It pictures it as being in the darkness in the street and sort of looking through the windows to the joy of the wedding, but not being part of it. It talks about it as being an eternity of regret and unfulfilled longing. I don't know if you've seen that romantic drama, Love Story, the real tearjerker with Ally McGraw. And it immortalised the line, love means never having to say you're sorry. Love means never having to say you're sorry. A character in another film refers to that line as the dumbest thing I've ever heard. And it certainly is. I mean, it's just rubbish, isn't it? Saying sorry is part of any love relationship. And it's actually how relationship with God begins. So saying sorry for ignoring him and for just living as I want, asking for his forgiveness, and beginning this new life in relationship with God the Son, Jesus Christ. I'm going to pray for us, then we've got a few minutes for any questions you may have. Lord God, we thank you for this wonderful, true love story which you've revealed to us in the Bible. And if we're part of it, we pray that we would be those who remain faithful to your Son, Jesus Christ. And if we're not, we pray that we would receive and accept this proposal and would enter the relationship with you for which we were created. And we pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.